weigh station is, where you go to trial to see if you're fit to go on to heaven. And if not, you have to go back to earth.
Okay. Ready?
Be quiet.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that gathers us together to study your Holy Scriptures. We pray for those in our regular group who aren't able to be here tonight, traveling. We just pray that you bless their travels and their experiences as they're seeing and experiencing new and wonderful things, for sure. And we pray as we get into our study tonight that you'll help just elucidate the teachings you have for us this evening and help them go deep into our hearts. Just help us to have a renewed appreciation for some of these things that we may have already seen or understood, and maybe open up new things that we haven't seen before, and help them to just inspire us and motivate us further to the cause of your gospel here on earth. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Okay, so. You got
session 7 then.
The first bullet.
Session 6.
Yes, we finished. So we're on the second bullet. We already talked about early in the morning, and I think that's enough of that for me.
Amen.
Let's keep moving forward. So we're on Joshua 3, 1 through 10. And it says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed." And it came about at the end of 3 days that the officers went through the midst of the camp. So they stay there for 3 days. And in the first four books of the Bible, as you see here in this bullet, we have it in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. You just start to see this theme develop and this constant foreshadowing throughout Scripture, where there's always apparently these 3 days that happen. And it's really, really interesting. So, it seems like in all kinds of contexts, in different situations, there's 3 days that transpire between something happening or waiting for something to happen and then it actually happens. So, let's go ahead and take a look at that in Genesis 22. And Jerry, we'll start with you.
Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance.
Right. And, I mean, we could talk about this chapter all night, but I'll try to avoid doing that. I think we've talked about it before, and I'm sure we'll be back again many times. This is a really key event in Genesis. Probably, I would even argue this is the most important event in Genesis, because it foreshadows the entire salvation plan of Abraham is being used as a model of God the Father. Isaac is being used as a model of Jesus Christ, who gets sacrificed. And even in some subtle ways, you have Abraham's eldest servant. We learn his name in an earlier Genesis chapter, Eliezer. That name means counselor or comforter. And we see that after all this sacrifice business happens, Abraham sends Eliezer, his eldest servant, to go gather a bride for his son Isaac. So you have, really, in Genesis chapter 22, and 24, you kind of have to put those two together and look at them comprehensively, and you kind of see a model of the whole plan of salvation that, you know, Jesus Christ is offered on the cross. God's Holy Spirit goes out and seeks out people who will believe in Him, and those people become part of the church, which is the bride of Christ, whom, you know, Isaac eventually comes back to. And in this story, that church, so to speak, the bride that's being gathered is Rebecca. And I remember Eliezer goes out and he, you know, he prays that prayer, and then we see a whole model of how Rebecca has the choice of whether she wants to go or not. It's a free will choice. It's not a 100% arranged marriage. It's they end up going to her and they say, well, what do you want to do? And she says, well, I'll go. I want to go. And so she believes without ever seeing him, you know, or meeting him. She just has faith and believes that God is doing this. And she agrees to be his wife from that perspective, that point on. So, and then it just carries on. I mean, the whole book of that whole story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, it's just a huge, giant analogy of the gospel all throughout. And then, as soon as Rebecca gets pregnant by the marriage, just as one example, she has Esau and Jacob as twins in her womb, and they're fighting against each other. So it's kind of like as soon as she becomes the bride, so to speak, the Christian, and she hasn't been resurrected yet, as we were just talking about, the new body, well, now inside of her there's a war going on. There's these two natures. You know, she recognizes that inside of her there's a war going on, and what who's the firstborn? You know, the flesh nature, Esau. And who's the second-born twin? Jacob. He's the spiritual nature. And so they grow up that way. And ultimately, Jacob is the one that becomes the dominant one, even though he was the second-born. So just a picture of us, right? Christians. You know, we're born into this world. We have our flesh nature. When God gives us that spiritual awakening, that born-again experience, where we accept Christ and we are filled with His Holy Spirit, that's when we recognize that we're born again. We, you know, we have a new nature. And so the flesh nature is still there, so we strive and struggle against it, but we have the spiritual nature now. So I could go on and on about that. Really neat stuff in Genesis there. But here we'll focus in on the third day. And so notice, it took Abraham and Isaac 3 days to get there. So, you can kind of assume, you know, we can kind of take it for granted that it takes 3 days to get back. So you kind of get the idea that after the sacrifice, which was modeled by Abraham and Isaac, that there was a 3-day time period before they would be seen back, you know, back at where they came from. And so it's interesting because, let's just go ahead and read this one too. I'll just read it. Let's skip over to verse 14, there in 22, and says, "And Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' And of course, the Lord did provide himself as the sacrifice that was sufficient for sin. And then it goes on and says, 'And as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided.' Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" Notice this verse 19, really interesting here. "So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. really interesting omission there. It doesn't say Abraham and Isaac returned to the young men. And you really don't see Isaac isn't mentioned again in any of this. In chapter 22, he isn't mentioned here in chapter 23. And you really don't even see Isaac mentioned again until his bride is brought to him. So it's obviously what happened was Abraham and Isaac came down the mountain together. If you catch my meaning. They obviously, it just doesn't say it. So it's kind of interesting, though, that the Holy Spirit, the editor of all of this, the author and editor, said, well, I'm making a point here. I'm making an analogy. So in the analogy, well, Christ isn't come back down the day from that sacrifice. Christ is going to be in the belly of the earth, you know, in Sheol for 3 days until the resurrection. So it's really interesting that you don't really see here in this model, it doesn't explicitly state that Isaac came back down. He's absent. He's missing. And you don't see him again until he's united with Rebekah. So, you know, to that point, you can just see how if you choose to view the scriptures in this way, which I personally do, you can start to see how meticulously God has gone in and carefully chosen every single verse, every single statement, every single word is carefully chosen. It could have, you know, if this was a human author who did this, it would have said, so Abraham and Isaac returned to, you know, back down the mountain. It doesn't say that, though.
You don't think as soon as Abraham untied him that he ran for his life?
Not really, because he willingly allowed himself to be placed on the altar. So
he was a young man, and Abraham was an old man. So I think if he had fought Abraham, he might have. But he didn't.
I know that. I just think that it'd be a little scary. Then I'd say, Dad, you go ahead and me down the mountain.
Yeah, it's very interesting.
Or catch me if you can.
But then again, you know, since it's an obvious analogy of Christ's sacrifice, you know, Christ, said himself, you know, if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels and I could be done with all of you, you know, just like that, if I really wanted to. So that's, again, where we're looking at the cross as the mission from the beginning, as the victory. You know, the cross is the victory. It wasn't the defeat. It's the victory. So, the interesting thing, though, is that there's the 3 days there. So, you can see it subtly. You can also see it explicitly in a couple of these other ones. Let's go to Exodus 19.
The Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death.
Okay, thanks. So again, in verse 11 there is the key part here that we're focusing on, where it talks about, you know, consecrate yourselves, you know, get ready. On the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You have a lot of symbolism and analogy here, too, because we know that we wash our clothes, so to speak. We wash our covering. Our righteousness is washed in the blood of the Lamb, of Christ, His sacrifice. His blood is what we bathe in and what we wash in, and our sins are cleansed. So here again you have the third day business, and the people are kind of waiting. And this is directly before the Ten Commandments are given. Okay, so we have the 3 days modeled as the as kind of the foreshadowing prophetic 3 days that are going to where Jesus is going to be on the cross and crucified and killed and in the in the belly of the earth, so to speak, for the 3 days. Here you have 3 days right before the Ten Commandments are given, which is the the very next chapter is where we get the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And I just find it interesting there, this, it's kind of what seems like always a preparation time, if you think about it. As we go through this, you're going to see it's like a little bit of a preparation time, a time to consecrate, sanctify. What do those words mean? Essentially just set apart. You set yourself apart for holiness, for holy service to God. So I find that interesting because a lot of times people are praying, especially, desperate prayer or prayer where there's a bad, difficult situation. But I think a lot of times we don't see our answers to our prayers as quickly as we'd like or the way we'd like. I think a lot of times because, number one, we're not consecrating ourselves to holiness. Number two, we're not patient. Number three, we're lacking in faith. And, all those things kind of come together. And I think God will answer any righteous prayer that's in His will with a yes, with a positive. And so I think part of this consecration time, if we do this more often and we consecrate ourselves to holiness and holy thinking and holy living and meditating on the scriptures and praying, it's kind of like, it's not like you're proving to God that you're, look how holy I am, I'm twisting your arm, now you have to do what I want. It's more that you are becoming in tune with what God wants. And so your prayers are going to be more suitable for being answered in the affirmative. Answered in the, yes, I'm going to act on this because that's a prayer that's in accordance with my will, God says, rather than, I'm doing all this and I'm living my life and I'm busy this and I'm busy that and I have all these million things to do. And oh yeah, by the way, God, can you do this for me? Come on, let's go. Come on. And so maybe, what God is trying to tell us is, well, I'd love to answer your prayers, but these are the wrong prayers. Why don't you consecrate yourself? Set yourself aside, set yourself apart, all your busyness, all your anxiety, all your this and all your that. Consecrate yourself. Wash yourself, wash your garments. What does that mean for the Christian? Go back and meditate on the fact that your sins are all washed clean in the blood of Christ. That's kind of what that means for us, is realize that, for us, as we're reading this Exodus 19 passage here, for a Christian, you should be reading it in the sense or the context of this. They were about to receive the Ten Commandments. We already know what the Ten Commandments are, and we already know that none of us have ever been able to live up to them. We know that Christ came, the law was given so that sin might be made manifest to our awareness, so that we might be aware of just how sinful we are. And that's one of the things I pray for everybody who I know that doesn't know God. I pray that God will help make them aware of their sin. That's critical. Remember, blessed are the poor in spirit. That means another translation reads, blessed are those who recognize their need for God. Their need that without God, they're spiritually impoverished.
I've also heard it, blessed are the humble, or something like that.
That's the next one. Blessed are the poor in spirit.
Oh.
For they shall I've lost it now. You messed me up.
That's a sign of genius. For they shall
No, that's the pure in heart.
Mm-hmm.
well, it's all of them, really. I mean, it's the whole thing. So it's blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then, you know, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Because that's really the next step is, if you recognize your spiritual poverty, you start realizing, I'm a sinner. And then the mourning is not mourning like over a lost loved one. It's mourning over the fact that you are, you recognize that you're grieved over the sins that you've committed against God and against people. You're mourning over the fact that you recognize you've done wrong, and that your selfishness, your inherent greed, and so on and so forth are all, you know, negative things that have hurt. And it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so meekness, you know, we talked about that. Meekness is not weakness. It's actually the exact opposite. It's incredible strength. It's great strength. That has been brought under submission to God's will. So it's like a, you know, a perfect analogy is a stallion, a wild stallion, you know, running around on the hills, proud and rebellious, goes anywhere it wants, does anything it wants. Pretty much useless for God's plan. You know, might look good in the movies, but a wild stallion out on the hills, just snorting around and doing its own will, is useless for the purposes of God. Because God's purposes are centered on humankind. So when a wild stallion is broken and comes under the will of a master, somebody who can put it to work, for instance, plowing fields or doing something that's has a structure and order and organization behind it. Now, the proudness of that stallion is broken. It's been, you know, it's not just doing whatever it wants anymore. Now it's doing something that actually benefits not only itself, but others. So that's a picture of meekness is, you know, you're, now you've brought all the gifts and the talents and the natural innate abilities that God has created you to have and bless you with. And you've brought them in where you're taking them back and you're offering them up to God and saying, okay, you've given me all these talents, now what do you want me to do with them? Or the horse has that great strength, and it's just bounding around the hills doing nothing, you know, of any consequence. Now it comes under the brokenness of a master, and it can be utilized, and it can use its great strength to benefit many. That's really what meekness is all about. Then blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, now that that happens to you, you know, you've recognized your spiritual poverty. You've mourned and grieved over the fact that you've hurt people because of how sinful you've been. You decide to take the great strength that you've used to formerly hurt people and live for yourself, and you've brought that under the submission and will of God. And now you have a new appetite. Now your appetite is, well, I don't want to live for myself. I want to live for God's purposes and helping others and using my gifts that God has blessed me with. And so you can kind of see how the Beatitudes are it's a structural progression. You know, it's basically what all Christians should come to look like. And then it just goes on. You know, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy is the next one. And that's really, you know, once you've gotten to that level, that now you're starting to recognize, oh, there's a bunch of other wild stallions up in the hills. That used to be me, you know. I see what that guy's doing, yep. And so instead of, look at that idiot. No, it's more, that used to be, you know, it shouldn't be, look at that idiot. It should be, that used to be me. So, need to be patient, need to be merciful, need to wait, you know, need to pray, and so on. And it really, I mean, I think it would be better read. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I think it should be, blessed are the merciful, for they have already received mercy. I mean, that's not what it says. I'm just saying, I think that would be just as appropriate. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, that just, you know, by the time you're being merciful to others, you know, you're still in the midst of that flesh nature battle, spiritual warfare, and you know, you're starting to, all those sinful poisons are being purged from you, and you're kind of out of that mindset. you're being purified by the refiner who is God. And so, you know, that comes naturally, is that it's just there's a purifying effect of becoming a Christian and starting to live a Christian life. And then blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And that's really now a peacemaker here. We're not talking about diplomats. We're not talking about Time Magazine's Man of the Year. Remember, in the 1930s, Hitler was Time Magazine's Man of the Year. You know, we're not talking about Nobel Peace Prize type people here. We're talking about evangelists who have brought people to Christ. In other words, they've helped people make peace with God by witnessing and evangelizing sin. That's the type of peacemakers we're talking about. And then blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. And that's really the capstone of any Christian life, is if you get to the point where you're doing all this good stuff, and you're even to the point where you're bringing people in and you're witnessing to them and you're getting them to, you know, God's using you to get them to convert and become Christians, at that point you are going to be persecuted. And that's really like the crown, really. That's the capstone. That's the glory of a fully active Christian life. Is somebody who's gets to the point where they've reached that level, now they're a target for the enemy, because that person is doing damage to the enemy's domain. So, anyway, a quick little lesson there on the Beatitudes, but it's really good because it kind of talks about that. You know, that's what our focus should really be on, is that, you know, spiritual poverty. We are spiritually impoverished without salvation, without Christ, without God. So, let's move on to the next one. Let's look at Leviticus 7, 15 through 18. John, you got that one?
Yes. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice. But on the next day, the remainder of it also may be eaten. The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burned with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, nor shall it be imputed to him. It shall be abomination to him who offers it, and the person who eats of it shall bear guilt.
All right, thank you. So, you know, there's a great study. There's several great studies you can do on Leviticus and see how all of these weird rituals point to Christ, essentially. They all are very, very heavily structured and metaphorically analogized to the salvation plan of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, every single one of them. So here we can see some really obvious ones. First off, a free will offering. This was extremely important. This was like a free will offering was also a part of a thanksgiving offering, is what it was called. It was a free will offering or a thanksgiving offering. In other words, you're grateful for God's, you know, just involvement in your life. You're grateful for God's salvation. You're grateful for God's mercies and blessings and so on and so forth. And you just want to give this thanksgiving peace offering. And we already talked about that being at peace, you know, being at peace with the peacemakers. And, you know, here it's interesting because these particular offerings were, you know, a variety of different types of animals. You know, you have the lambs, you also have the cattle, the different types of animals that were accepted for sacrifice. And it's really neat that here it shows how the animals that were sacrificed, they would go to the priests, but then the people who also brought the offering would share in the meal. It wasn't just you know, slit an animal's throat and let it you know, die, and then that was, you know, this sacrifice to God. It was a picture. It was a model of what was to come. And so really the idea is, ultimately, the sacrifice is the Lamb of God, Christ, on the cross. And then, so to speak, of course, people get down and dirty with this on the Catholic and Protestant side of things, as far as, okay, the eating the flesh and drinking the blood, you know, as of the sacrifice. You know, to each their own on that. You know, I don't want to step on anybody's toes as far as that goes. But, you know, I think the really neat thing here is that Christ, you know, they had the Passover meal, the Passover lamb, and they ate the lamb. You know, they sacrificed it, but then they ate the lamb. Here on these free will offerings, these Thanksgiving free will offerings, which were also peace offerings, it was one of the ones where you would bring the sacrifice, the priest would do the slaying of the animal, and then the animal would, you know, they would be butchered, and they would, cook the animal, and then some would go to the priest, and some would go to the person who brought the offering. And so it was kind of a situation where you're here, there, you're making peace with God, and you're sharing fellowship, you know, with God's messengers and God's priest, his mediators. And so really it's kind of a picture of Christ where, you know, Christ is our high priest and he's our mediator. And through his sacrifice, when we consume that, now I'm going to be more on the side of consuming that spiritually, metaphorically speaking. When we take that into ourselves, metaphorically, we consume that sacrifice and we apply it to ourselves. That's really where the heart of salvation lies. And then, you know, now we're sharing that between, we're sharing that sacrifice between Christ, between our mediator, our high priest, Christ, and ourselves, and we have peace with God through it. And so you can see all kinds of analogies and metaphors here in this. The really interesting one that I wanted to point out in this particular segment was verse 17, where it says, "But what is left over from the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned with fire." Okay, now there's obviously practical reasons, and a lot of commentators talk about the practical reasons. You know, obviously, in the certain climates, you know, in the refrigeration, you know, if meat is going to spoil if it stays out a certain amount of time. But I think also here is a picture of the fact that, remember that Christ was only in the grave for those 3 days. And, you know, in other words, remember it talks in Scripture about how his body did not see corruption. And that's the idea, is that there was no corruption of his body, and his body didn't see corruption. And then at the point of the resurrection, you know, he was resurrected into his eternal body with no corruption, zero corruption. And so, you know, if this meat was left out, this meat being a model or a picture of the sacrifice, then you would have kind of a big problem there, because you're breaking the model. Now you have this thing that's being used as a model, and you're allowing it to rot. And, you know, that's kind of a spiritual analogy. You know, using the spiritual analogy here, that becomes a problem, which is why it says any of the flesh that goes past the third day, and if you offer it at that point, and you partake of it at that point, it says that person, there's going to be guilt on their heads. Not only is God not going to accept the offering, it's actually going to implicate the person who does that. Another part of that is, it talks about the burnt offerings here, you know, being burned with fire. So whatever wasn't consumed, you know, whatever portion wasn't finished and consumed by the third day, at that point it had to be burned with fire, because remember in the epistles it talks about how God was well pleased with his son's sacrifice because it was a free will offering, number one, and it was a burnt offering, number two. In other words, a burnt offering, the symbolism behind that was just that the entire, the whole, you know, you were basically giving everything to God because you were, and it even talks about Christ's sacrifice to God being a sweet smelling aroma. A sweet smelling aroma to God, because a burnt offering was essentially like saying, you know, I'm going to give everything to God, all of it. You know, everything goes to the Lord. And so that's anything that was left here must be burned. And that kind of goes along with that burnt offering analogy. So, in other words, it's wholly consumed for God. You're completely consumed with your sacrifice that you're making to God in that case. So we see it in Genesis, we see it in Exodus, we see it in Leviticus. Now let's take a look at it in Numbers.
Numbers 9:12.
Yeah.
Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying the water. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who sojourns among them. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with water on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. Then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the 3rd day, and on the 7th day, he will not be clean.
All right. So this is talking about the ordinance of the red heifer, kind of a strange mystical passage there. A lot of symbolism about Christ in that passage. But just focusing in on, again, this business of the 3rd day. And then and here it adds the 7th day. So a lot of these things were, there was uncleanness. A lot of times there would be, you know, you'd have to wait a week for the priest to declare you clean if you did all the right things and the priest checked you out and then you were cleared again to be back in the fellowship. And so here, I just find it interesting that it's not just a week though, not just a week. It's, you have to cleanse yourself on the 3rd day and the 7th day. And the 3rd day and the 7th day. And if you left out the 3rd day, you know, that was, it wasn't valid. You had to do both. So I kind of like, you know, 7 is a number of completion in Scripture, and it's used for all types of completion. It's not just a godly number either. It's more a number of completion. Because even in Revelation, it talks about the dragon, you know, Satan, with 7 heads and, you know, 7 this and 7 that. It talks about how he's, you know, in other words, it's talking about Satan has reached his complete, the fullness, the completion of his wickedness and evil is realized in Revelation. I just thought that's interesting. And the bullet there says 3 days. It's a common foreshadowing throughout Scripture. Obviously predicting the most important event in history, which is Jesus' resurrection after the 3 days in the tomb and the three where his soul went to Sheol. And he preached to the people who were in captivity there. So, let's go back to Joshua. And looking at Joshua 3:2 here, it just is interesting because it says, "And it came about, at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it." So this happened. 3 days, you know, they all congregated and they were ready to cross the Jordan, but then they waited 3 days before it happened. So we saw it 3 days before the Ten Commandments were given. Now we're seeing it again 3 days before you cross the Jordan. You know, this is going to happen. So, let's look at Let's look at this next bullet here. I want to read, go ahead and read the bullet first. Okay, we're talking about crossing the Jordan here. And we're looking at that symbolically for us as Christians. What does that mean? Number one, you know, the first analogy that we're looking at here in the Torah is we're looking at the Exodus. That's where, you know, if you want to look at Genesis like this, if you want to just kind of encapsulate Genesis in a couple of quick sentences, it's like we sin, we are fallen, and I remember the very last sentence of Genesis reads, and he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. And Egypt is always used as a symbol of the world. Israel, the country, the nation Israel, is a symbol of a Christian person. So the nation of Israel is like used all through the Old Testament as a symbol of what a Christian goes through. And so what happens? You ultimately end up with who? Israel. The actual person Israel, Jacob. Jacob was his name rechanged to Israel. You end up with Israel, and where is he? He's placed in a coffin in Egypt, period. End of Genesis. That's the last words of Genesis. He's placed in a coffin in Egypt. So it's a picture of the Christian, or who is going to, someone who's going to become a Christian ultimately, is dead in the world. Egypt is always used as a symbol of the world, or worldliness, in the Old Testament. So you have a Christian dead in the world. That's Genesis. What is Exodus? God sends a Savior in Moses to tell the people who are what? Spiritually dead in the world, that I'm going to bring you out of this.
The whole tribe, the whole Israel group is dead as slaves in Egypt.
Yeah, and when we say dead in the world, remember we're talking spiritually speaking. So Exodus is really like, okay, we're dead in the world as people who don't know Christ. The picture of the Exodus is like Moses coming and saying, hey, you know, you're slaves to this death that you're living in. You know, you're, if you want something better, follow me. You know, I'm going to lead you out. And so, does Satan want to let those people go? Absolutely not. So what is Pharaoh used as a picture of? Picture of Satan. Hardens his heart, right? And God, what does God do? God helps that hardening. He says, okay, you're going to harden your heart. I'm not going to let you ride the fence. You know, if you're going to harden your heart, I'm going to make you really, really harden your heart. You're going to become a wicked ruler here. And so God causes Pharaoh's heart to be hardened. Doesn't want to let the people out of being slaves to the world, dead in the world. Moses leads them out. And where is the point where Pharaoh's army is totally cut off from them? The Red Sea. Picture of baptism. So you follow Jesus across that Red Sea, you get baptized. And at that point, Satan's access to you is cut off. So that's where we start here with our bullet. Accept Jesus' sacrifice for your sins and be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so that's kind of what we're looking at as far as Genesis, Exodus, and then of course we have, after that, we have Leviticus, which is where the holiness code is given and all of God's, you know, requirements for sanctification and consecration are given. And then at that point, you know, we have the desert wanderings with Numbers, you know, they're just kind of going around and around in circles. And that's where a lot of Christians are. But then here's what God would really have of every Christian. But then follow after Jesus into the Jordan that he might baptize you with the Holy Spirit and cross over into the promised land, where he empowers you for service and ministry. Okay, and then we'll read that last sentence in a minute. So let's go look at this crossing the Jordan business for a Christian. What does that look like? In the New Testament, it looks like this. Matthew 28. Six 16 through 20, often called the Great Commission. Mom?
The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. Then Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age."
All right, so it's not just, salvation isn't just for us. It's for all the people who don't know God. And for those of us who do, this wasn't just, you know, to the 11 disciples. If it was just to them, this wouldn't have ended up in the Gospel of Matthew. You know, anything that ended up in the Gospel of Matthew, yeah, there's times when obviously there's a statement made that it's a statement just to that person. But even in those cases, it ended up in Matthew because that person's experience is a good example, you know, or a good teaching point for us, right? Or even if there's things where God commanded the 12 apostles to go out and do all these raising from the dead, healing people, casting out demons, and he gave them the ability to even call down fire from heaven. Okay, well, yes, maybe that's just for them, yes. Some of that is just for them, and it's not to us directly. But it's still, there's a teaching point there, you know, that... you know, that God called his one apostle, and his one apostle was the man, Jesus Christ. Then Jesus Christ, our high priest, he, at that point, calls 12 apostles, and he has 12 apostles under him that he calls. And he, and even after Judas's rebellion, remember, Jesus Christ appeared directly to Paul, and Paul talks about in Galatians how he was ministered to for 3 years, not by, you know, he didn't receive the gospel from men. He received it directly from Christ, apparently. And so, just like the other apostles had 3 years with Christ, apparently Paul had 3 years with Christ. Christ had a special ministry just for him. And so, you know, it's really interesting to see that. And then the Holy Spirit calls apostles. So it's kind of like there's a you know, a hierarchy, if you will, of, you know, God had his one apostle, and that was obviously you know, when Jesus Christ abandoned his divine right to exercise his divine abilities and his divine right to do his own divine will. You know, he emptied himself, as Philippians 2 says. He emptied himself of that divine right, and he chose to do everything he did as a man. And so, at that point, he became God's apostle. You know, his one apostle. There's one true apostle, Jesus Christ. And then he called 12 apostles. And then after that, those apostles did not call other apostles. That's kind of the point, you know. So they were enabled with special power to write the scriptures, the New Testament, call down fire from heaven, cast out demons, raise the dead, and do all the miracles and signs that Jesus did. But that was it. Once that happens, that was it. Anybody who's walking around today claiming they can do all that stuff, well, they're wrong. That type of apostleship ended as soon as the Apostle John died. He was the last one to die. And so when the Apostle John died, that ministry was over, and now the Holy Spirit calls apostles. And we don't have that same type of power, that exousia power. That's the Greek word for it. And you'll see it every time the apostles do one of those incredible things, like raise the dead, like Peter did. Anytime they do that, it's called exousia. Anytime the Holy Spirit has empowered someone to be an apostle, that's called a different Greek word. It's dunamis. Dunamis power. It's powerful. It's God's power. Empowering a person here on earth to do great work. Miracles, healings. Mostly evangelistic church planting type work. Usually is what it's in the form of. And so there's, but those apostles are not the same as the ones that can call fire down from, anybody who says they can call fire down from heaven, or their word is just as good as Holy Scripture. Well, that's one of those kooks. Okay, because that, you know, those people don't exist anymore. So, you know, the only reason I bring that up is because some people get a little bit wacko with some of this, and they say, oh, well, Christ said to do this, so then I should be going and doing it. Well, look at the context. Christ told, you know, Peter to do that, because that was a special ministry just for Peter. We can learn from it, examples for our own life, but it's not, you know, God's not telling us to go out and call fire down from heaven. You know, that's not our ministry. What Christ calls, you know, this is to the 11, but it's also now to all of us. It's every single Christian. We should go forth and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So, end of the age, that's the church age, and that means we're still living in it, and that means this is to us. You know, this is a commandment to everyone here. So, looking at Matthew 3:11, let's go back and look at that one real quick. It says, as for me, this is John the Baptist speaking, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Okay, now if we go forward to John 1:33. Says, and I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Now, I experienced this. I know probably everyone in here has experienced this, maybe in some special way for your own self, where, you know, maybe it was at your actual water baptism. Directly at that time, like it happened with Jesus, it was all aligned. Everything was perfect. In my case, you know, I was baptized more as a youth, and I kind of had one of those delayed reactions by about 14-year delayed reaction. But, you know, at that point, you know, when that happened for me, you know, there was a time when I believe that I was baptized in the Holy Spirit by Jesus himself. And I believe personally that Jesus is the one who quite literally goes to every person at the right time for that person. And it's a private, personal situation between you and Jesus, where he immerses you in the Holy Spirit in some spiritual revelation that's given to you with a. And it might be maybe in a dream, in a vision, in a meditating state, in a prayer, and maybe it happens during a prayer. I don't think there's a formula where it's like, okay, how to get baptized in the Holy Spirit for dummies. You know, well, first I gotta go do this, and then I gotta, no, it's not something you do. It's something that Jesus does. He comes and he does it for you when you're ready at the right time. I think there are things you can do to prepare yourself for it. One of the things that I have done is I've started praying, I've started recognizing my spiritual poverty, I've started recognizing, you know, the grief and the mournfulness I had over the harm that I had done to people, you know, those beatitudes. I had started praying for long periods of time, you know, multiple hour prayers. I had, you know, started doing those types of things, and I started reading the Bible, And I didn't really know what the baptism of the Holy Spirit was yet at that particular time that happened to me. But I think there's people who read about it and know about it first before it's actually happened. They're already a Christian. They've already been baptized. They haven't been empowered for service. They haven't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But they know about it. And so you might, you know, people like that might wonder, well, how does this happen for me? Well, I think number one is you can pray for it to happen. You know, pray that God will do it. Meditate on the Beatitudes. That's one thing you can do. Meditate on those Beatitudes. Think about those and how they might apply to your life. And then, you know, commune with God in prayer. Frequently, you know, make special time. Go out of your way to commune with God in prayer. You know, and that type of stuff. And pray for it in that way. And I think, if you're sincere, you know, Christ is out there. I mean, it's not like he doesn't see every single moment, every single thing you're doing. And he can see all of humanity all at once. And he says, oh, you know, he's probably, you know, to put it in kind of human metaphorical terms, he's, you know, looking at the docket today and saying, oh, I got, you know, 215 people here that are, you know, really, you know, they haven't been empowered for service yet, and they are coming to me wanting to be empowered for service. You think Christ is going to withhold his Holy Spirit, you know, from those people? Certainly not, I would say. Certainly not. You know, I mean, I think those 3,215 people, I mean, well, Christ is outside of time. I mean, he can do that in a second. He could be with all those people all at the same time. Omnipotent. And so, you know, I think he's out there looking for people to take that next step in their Christian walks who maybe haven't gone there yet. So, you know, and if you're afraid of things like those spiritual gifts, like speaking in tongues and that type of stuff, when that particular event happened to me, that is literally the only time that I've ever spoken in tongues. It was just that one time. It was that one time, that one single instance, and it was perfectly fine. I was perfectly fine with it. I was perfectly at peace with God, 100%. And when that particular event happened to me, it was like that was kind of a little sign or a signal to me that I kind of like crossed the Jordan, so to speak. Like, I didn't realize that all that symbology back then, because this happened, you know, before I started doing serious study of the Bible. But, you know, that event did happen to me, and I think the gift, you know, that gift was given to me as just a sign. I think God didn't want me to have the gift of tongues as a permanent gift, because I'm so verbose and long-winded that if I had the gift of tongues too, I would never shut up. So, you know, God was saying, well, we need to put a limit on this guy. So, English.
So when
English
you
only.
Spoke in tongues, did you know what you said?
No.
Oh, okay.
But I did have Christ appear to me, and he had a Bible that was written in another language, and he had people sitting before me, and he had me reading scriptures to them, and I gave him a puzzled look that said, you know, these people don't understand this language, but I was able to read everything that he was telling me to read. And then he motioned for me to look back at the text, and it was in English. And then he vanished. And that was my experience. So, you know, it's just it was a vision that I had, and it was extremely, probably the most real thing that ever happened to me in my entire life. And it was kind of like right there at that moment, Christ gave me my ministry. You know, this is what your ministry is. As a matter of fact, the people who had seated before me was my fathers, and people from my father's generation. And what's my ministry?
Right
here. And they were, as a matter of fact, they were sitting on that white couch used to be in my parents' living room, and they were sitting on that white couch. So there it is. True story. So, you know, it was just basically like God was giving me a ministry to, you know, and I've tried to expand it. I don't know. I mean, I really don't know about this, but there's times when I've tried to start, like, the Bible study. I've told you about it at Mountain View. And other times when I've tried to reach youth, it seems to kind of fizzle out. Like, I don't have that gift, you know, to reach youth. Maybe later on, maybe I do. I don't know, you know, but I hope so. But I've always kind of had that sense. I mean, my mom can tell you that, but I've always kind of gravitated towards kind of being, I kind of have more of a relationship with the people before my generation than my own generation or my kids' generation.
You're being kind instead of calling us older folks.
No, I'm, like I said, I've got a lot of mileage on me.
I get it mixed up every time, but it says, let old men, no, young men dream dreams and old men have visions.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and that's an act, so it's a good passage. So, but anyway, you know, that's just my particular situation. I think Christ empowers people with all gifts. You know, I think I have a touch of that evangelistic gift, you know, to a degree. You know, to a degree, I do. But I think there's people out there that just, I mean, it just flows. I mean, they can go talk to anybody about Christ at any time in any situation. Yeah. Yeah. And there's people whom God has empowered with the gift of helps. We need help with this. You know, they are just like rock solid, you know. They're there and they're ready for serve, ready for duty. What do you want me to do? You know. And there's people that God has empowered with the gift of administration and taking care of business and stuff like that. There's people in our church obviously like that. You know, just look at the, I won't mention anybody here, but there's people here like that, but there's also, you know, the George Myerses and the Jim Phillipses and the, you know, people who just, you know, if something needs to be done, they snap to it and they do it, you know, and that's a sign that you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit and you are exercising the gift God has empowered you to serve with. So, anyway, moving on. It says in Acts 2, 1 through 12, Jack, you look through them.
When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Scripture enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all of these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hear them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean?"
All right. So,
you know, this is the exact opposite moment from the Tower of Babel. When God divided people through language, this is the moment when God united people through language.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And,
I understand that. They were speaking in their own language at that time, but people were hearing it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. was
in their own language.
They all understood.
And so, you know, we kind of skipped a part here because we skipped the part where Jesus tells his apostles, don't leave Jerusalem, don't try to do anything, don't try to go spread the gospel, don't try to do, you know, he had given them the Great Commission. But after he gave them the Great Commission, we have in Luke and we also have in Acts here, we have this indication that Jesus said, okay, well, before you do anything official, before you really get going, you got to wait because something's coming that you haven't experienced yet. And I believe what happened here, this is my personal opinion, I believe that, yes, there were tongues of fire, obviously, it says it right there, and they were resting on each one of them. Now, it's also interesting to note here, it says it was resting on each one of them. And notice in verse 1, it says, and when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Now, who is all of them? It's debatable. You can go read it carefully, chapter 1 and chapter 2, read it thoroughly, because you'll notice that in chapter 1, verse 15, it says, at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons. So you could, you know, if it's talking about those 120 persons, you could make the argument that maybe all 120 of them were there and they all had the tongues of fire, maybe. Of course, it's usually depicted as the 11.
And when they speak of the Galileans, the 120 might have been mixed anywhere.
Yeah.
Christians from
other areas.
When he sent out 70, mm-hmm. some of those left, but there were others that came and joined, so this 120 ends up being 3,000 in just a short time.
Yeah, a couple of verses later. Yeah, suddenly 3,000. Now, so we don't know if the tongues of fire for sure were only for the 11 at that particular moment. Maybe it was 120, maybe it was a certain percentage of them that were ready for it. But what I believe literally happened is I believe at that moment, literally, Jesus came and he was, you know, individually with each one of those people, and he was baptizing them with the Holy Spirit. They were being baptized, immersed in the Holy Spirit. So you think about the baptism of water, like the cleansing of sins. Well, now think of, okay, well, now you're clean. Now your sins are forgiven. Now you're right with God. You have peace with God. But now I want to put you to work. You know, I want to, you know, use you for useful ministry service. And so in order to do that, you know, I have this other dynamic here. You know, this new dynamic, this thing that, you know, I love that verse later on in Acts. I think we covered it maybe last week or 2 weeks ago, I think, where those two guys are there with Paul and they're like, we haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. But, and if you talk to somebody who's not a Christian, you start trying to talk about the Holy Spirit, and they're just like, what?
They're not ready to hear that part.
They don't even, well, I don't even think they can,
they can't
process it. Mm-hmm. It's like it just goes one ear out there, like, what? You know, they don't even know, they can't even conceive of such a thing. And so it's this new dynamic that Christians have access to sharing. But notice how, you know, Christ talks about it earlier in the gospel. He talks about it, you know, how much more will my Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You know, it's a give and take kind of, you know, it's there for the taking. But, you know, like it talks about how Noah took the dove. You know, it says, you know, and the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned him into the ark. For the water was on the face of all the earth. And Noah reached out his hand and took the dove and brought her into himself. you know, it's kind of like, well, it's there for the taking, but, you know, you gotta, it's a two-way relationship. You know, you gotta want it and you gotta activate it. So, you know, that's really what, of course, we're talking about Joshua as in the context of. We're talking about it in the context of that, of this happening. You know, this is the empowerment. You know, once you're empowered, you're going to have trials, you're going to face giants, you're going to have serious things come into your life. But, you know, if you're right with God and you have this in common with God's Holy Spirit, you are going to be at peace to deal with things. You know, like Jackie's story the other week about, you know, your son in that situation. You know, it's just like, what is going on? But at the same time, you had composure and calmness to just do what needed to be done. And no matter what crazy thing is going on around you, I think God will bless us with that composure, that calmness, that empowerment to handle incredibly difficult situations. Alright, so we see in that last sentence there where it says in Acts chapter 2, it's seen this empowerment of God's Holy Spirit upon the apostles to go forth and proclaim the gospel of grace. You know, and notice that is their the number one thing was a gift of these tongues of fire, and what are they doing? They're preaching the gospel. That's the primary weapon, if you will, is when we talk about the armor of God, it talks about all the the shielding and stuff like that. What is the weapon? The sword of the Spirit, the word of God. It's the gospel, essentially. That is the weapon, is that you just use that gospel of grace and talk about God's love and talk about God's care for each one of us, is wanting all of us to repent, that's the number one thing, not going around talking about how sinful and wicked everybody is, not going around and belittling people and talking about them like they're lesser or horrible or whatever. It's more talking about the greatness of God, the love of God, the compassion of God, Christ's sacrifices, and how much he did on his earthly ministry, and how much he continues to do, actively involved in all of our lives, being able to give our testimony. So, I just find that really encouraging, really empowering. I made some brochures. I haven't been as good at this time about passing them out. But you notice, I try to pick a painting, like I did with the Matthew study, that kind of depicts, the theme of the class. And this painting that I got is it's a depiction of them. It's actually not Jericho. It's a little bit later on from Jericho. I'll pass it around so you can see it. And what's happening is the people of Israel are slaying the people that God told them to slay. And these people are cowering down on the ground. And you see Joshua depicted here with the spear. And he's in the upright position. They're in the inferior position. And he's coming down with the spear. And it's like total and complete defeat. And so that's what the book of Joshua, I think, helps us to have that, if you just take a look at the people who are cowering, under this spear that's coming, not to mean that we're trying to incite violence or anything like that. We're trying to look at it from a perspective of, remember these people who don't want to hear the gospel, who are mocking you, taunting you, all that kind of stuff? Well, really, that's the picture.
It's a purification rather than necessarily slaughtering.
Right. And those people who are cowering, those are the people right now that might be in your lives, that might be in our world right now. Those are the people who are cowering, the people who are, they're mocking and they're trying to say a bunch of, mean things and antagonistic things to you. Because really the way they look at you is that picture of Joshua with the spear, and they're like, this person, if I let them go any further, they are going to kill my access to my sinful life. They are going to slay my sinfulness so that I'm going to have to start trying to get right with God. And I don't want that. And that's why they're giving you all the grief. That's why they're throwing it in your face. They don't want that And I think that's that scene comes from later on Joshua, somewhere, chapter 8, I think, somewhere in that range, or maybe, no, a little bit further on, maybe like 11. But that scene is a depiction of that battle. And it's just where they come and they literally just wipe this enemy people, you know, they wipe them clean. And that, you know, we're not supporting violence here. I mean, that was an actual real physical battle. But we're looking at it from a Christian perspective of you're trying to wipe the sin from people's lives by bringing them to Christ.
You can't do that without love.
Exactly. So, let's see. Yeah, we got time for at least get into this one. Okay, so let's look at Galatians. Oh, well, yeah, go ahead and go to Galatians 1. This is kind of a long one. We'll at least get started on it. So Joshua, I'm going to read Joshua 3, 4. And then Sarah, you'll be ready. Okay, Joshua 3, 4 says, "However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this one before." So this is interesting, because this happened, remember, we just read in Exodus 19, how God tells the people, you know, back off. I don't want you to come near the mountain. You know, just you have some boundaries here. And here's the boundary. I want you to back off. You stay back there, and I'm going to be here. You know, it kind of like tells them what's going to happen. Purify yourselves, consecrate yourselves for 3 days. Get ready. But when it's time, make sure, you know, back off. And I think that applies in our life. As Christians, even today. Not that you can't be intimately close with God. However, as a Christian, I think we can look at this in this way. That I believe God decrees space for Him to work in our lives. You know, we have to give God space. And we pray and we want this and we want that. And we see all this for our family or for our friends. And we want this to happen in our lives. And we want that to happen. You know, and God can see it. And He knows what you want. He knows what you need. But a lot of times I think we kind of smother, you know, God, and we get people like kind of like trying to gang up on God and, you know, pray, you know, let's get 100 people praying for this. And, you know, a really neat thing happened for my friend. I mentioned him several times, my friend Jason. Just this past week, his father had to go to the hospital with a blood clot. And, you know, it was kind of a tense situation for a little while. But he unfortunately had a kind of a falling out with his daughter. You know, my friend's father had a falling out with his daughter, my friend's sister. And this was years ago. This was like 4 or 5 years ago. They kind of, you know, were a little bit distant from each other, and they kind of ignored each other. And she has a son, which is his grandson. And so they kind of, you know, that kind of, it's time with his grandson fell off. And, you know, it was just kind of one of those situations where it wasn't the best type of thing. This blood clot happened. He was in the hospital. You know, and we'd all, you know, for instance, he told me to pray about this. And I'd prayed about it back then, you know, for several weeks and kind of forgot about it and didn't really think about it very much. And, you know, at the time we were like praying like really intensely, like, boy, you know, we've got to fix this right away, you know, right now, right now. And this was like 5 years ago. And so suddenly there's a blood clot, suddenly he's in the hospital. The call's made to his daughter and, you know, and her husband and her son, and they all come to the hospital and they all, you know, are praying. They all held hands and prayed, you know, for their dad, and they're all believers. And, you know, suddenly the doctors couldn't find the blood clot anymore. You know, and like, well, is he going to need surgery? Is he going to need medication? How are we going to handle this? They went and they were trying to analyze it further, and it was gone. And now, you know, what happened? You know, the kind of the bitterness and the anger dissolved. You know, and they're, I'm not going to say that it's all 100% hunky-dory now, but at least they had that moment where they all kind of came together and prayed, and the, you know, there's contact and communication going on again. But that's 5 years later. You know, so like a lot of times, I think God needs space, to do His work on His timetable and in His. Remember, we think we want this to happen, but God sees the ripple effects, and He says, "Well, if I do that, it's going to affect this person in this way, and these three people in this way, and then these three people know two people, and it's going to affect them in that way." I mean, He goes and He sees the total cost of answering that prayer, where we only see the, we see this little tiny piece of it. He sees the total cost of what's involved in intervening. We got to be ready and willing to let Him lead. Stay back, give Him space to operate, and let things kind of happen. And as is my attempt, I don't want to say it's my practice because I don't always follow through with it, but it's an attempt at a practice. I always try to remember when I see something happen where prayer is answered. I always try my best to remember to go back and thank God in prayer. A lot of times, it's easy to forget, isn't it? We just oh, yes. And we just, keep going on. But, no, I did. I thanked God for answering that prayer because I think He's trying to reconcile that rift in the family that happened there. So.
I don't know if we have time for this long one.
Carol,
pick it up next time?
That is true. It's a whole chapter almost. So, that was just an introduction to what we're talking about here, giving God space and time to work. We'll pick it up from there on next Monday. And let me look. Yeah, there's three long ones there in a row. But we'll see if we get focused on that. We can maybe get through the rest of this session 7 or next Monday. Well, we got lots of birthdays here. We got cake and cookies. Well, let's start with prayer requests.
Well, I pray for Jerry to have a wonderful year. I pray for Virginia to have a wonderful year. I pray for you to have a wonderful year, even though your birthday isn't until next Sunday. But Dustin will be, may I tell him?
Yeah.
Dustin will be in Dallas. Watching his very first Cowboys game his 40th birthday. Thanks to his wife, who planned this about 6 weeks ago. And we're going to do this real sneaky thing and have a surprise party yesterday. And when he walks in and he sees all this, he's like, why? Because next Sunday. And then, so I said, we're going to go out to eat next week at a place you've never been before. So, but Dad wanted to make the steaks we usually do on your birthday here this Sunday. He's, okay. And sure enough, he's going to be eating in a place he's never eaten before. And then Janice had him open a pair of cowboy socks that could be his lucky socks for the game. He was kind of going to put them aside, and we said, no, put them on, because she had the ticket stuck down in there. So he's kind of fooling around. He pulls them out, and he goes,
paper shoehorns.
I had to figure out how to get there. So. Start walking as soon as you go.
But we will have, they get in at 4:45 Monday, so we will have Bible study.
You will be able
to? Absolutely.
Enough strength and energy to?
Oh, you should have plenty.
Yep.
Well, they better win, because
pump them up.
He'll be wearing his lucky socks, and Kelly got
we'll
him a Cowboys jersey.
They're playing a juggernaut of a team, so it'll just be fun to go see it all.
Sure.
Wonderful. Any serious...
Pray for Dana. I guess she stopped by the church yesterday.
She did come to services, but she left at the... She couldn't bear... She's very shy. She couldn't bear to be the center of attention. She's not ready yet to receive people.
I wouldn't be either.
She just couldn't bear up to it. But her mom stayed and talked to me for a while. And we're going to get, they're going to be leaving pretty soon. Troy's going to be buried in Arlington, Virginia, and that's where her folks live, so she's going to go back there and live with them. But I thought we were going to give her a shower on the 13th, but we're going to try to get everybody to, that was going to come to give a gift card instead. It's kind of hard to move all that stuff, you know. So.
That's a good idea.
Okay. Dana, anybody else?
Dina.
And Dina.
And Dina. Well. She's finished her chemo. We're just so happy to have her back. So.
That's great. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening and this time of fellowship. And worship of you through the study of your Holy Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that you will just continue to empower us to be a force by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit working in us for the gospel of grace in our circle of family, friends, acquaintances, colleagues, and so on. And we just pray that you'll help us to do all that we can that you've empowered each and every one of us to do with the gifts that you've given to each of us and you've blessed us with to exercise them. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just bless some people in our fellowship. And we pray for Dana, that you'll just help her to mourn and grieve and be comforted in an appropriate way for an appropriate time, what she needs, and that you will bring peace to her heart, and that you will bring new things into her life that she can go forward with and be empowered with and be strengthened to carry on and find new things to just enable her life to be used by you for good and her quiet, gentle nature. We just pray that she won't become embittered towards you by this, and that she'll try to seek your will out in what all this means for her life. We pray, Lord, also for Dina, that you just, we thank you for answering prayers, for coming alongside of her and helping her through these difficult trials of the different treatments she had to face, and that she was looking so well in church yesterday, and that she doesn't have to suffer these treatments anymore, and can have the energy and overflowing goodness in her life to be a full participating member of the church and in her family and everything she's doing in her life. We thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that you will just bless us all and keep us safe this week. And we pray that you will return us each to our respective churches this Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Now we have to sing Happy Birthday. And then